Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you have done, Lord, in this fellowship, in our facility, but Lord, really most of all, for all you have done for us personally. As you, Lord, have given us life, given us eternal life, Lord, you have given your Holy Spirit as well to live inside of us. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for you. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you would open your word, that you, Lord, would reach into our hearts and cause us, Lord, to hear from you. We need you, Lord, and we need to hear from you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time that we saw Paul finally make his way into Jerusalem. Remember, for the last several chapters, he's been on his way. And even though he was warned that trouble awaited in Jerusalem and that you know, that they were going to bind him and hurt him and all that kind of stuff, he still went. And like I had said before, I really believe the Holy Spirit was warning him so as to prepare him. And then when all of that trouble would happen to him, he wouldn't be surprised. He wouldn't be stumbled in that. He would be ready for it, kind of thing. And we see here tonight that he was ready for it. You know, they were beating Paul when we last left our hero. the mob there at the temple area, they had kind of run Paul out of the temple area and were beating him just outside the temple. And then they stopped beating once they saw the Roman soldiers coming to restore order to the area. And the soldiers then bound Paul with two chains. And Luke lets us know that. And there's a reason that they did that. And we'll see that tonight. But by binding him with two chains, that lets us know. Luke is letting us know they thought he was a big threat. The crowd, because they were so disorganized and just enraged, they couldn't tell the commander why all of this was going on. We read that some said this, some said that, but just like all mobs, they're just crazy. You know, they just couldn't make sense of what was going on. So the commander decided to bring Paul back into the soldiers' barracks for questioning. And the Roman soldiers actually, we saw, this is where we left Paul last time, they actually had to pick Paul up and carry him up the stairs to the barracks because of the mob. And that's where we pick it up tonight. Paul is being carried by the soldiers up the stairs to the soldiers' barracks with the mob pressing in behind them, wanting to kill Paul if they could. So let's read here Acts 21. Let's start with verses 37 and 38. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now this commander that Paul is talking to, later on in chapter 23, we'll see it's Claudius Lysias, that's his name. And he was surprised that Paul could speak Greek. You know, they thought Paul was this Egyptian insurrectionist, which explains the two chains. You know, this was one of Rome's most wanted. You know, when you went into a post office there in Jerusalem or anywhere in the Roman Empire, they would have this Egyptian dude's picture on there, you know? Well, okay, maybe not. You know, they didn't have post offices, but anyway, this guy, they were after him. And Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, but he was actually writing kind of under the thumb of Rome. So a lot of things he kind of shaded to favor the Romans a lot. But he says that this happened in 54 AD, that this Egyptian rebel, claiming to be a prophet, and he was a false prophet, but he was claiming to be a prophet. Josephus said he actually led 30,000 men into the wilderness to organize a revolt against Rome. Well, Luke gets the number right. It was 4,000 guys, and it's been noted before that Josephus was kind of given to exaggeration. So he kind of, you know, made it sound bigger than it was, but the Roman army was able to break up that rebellion that happened, and they captured or killed most of the rebels, but they never caught the leader. And so they thought they had him now. You know, he was the only guy that the Roman soldiers could think that all of the Jewish people would be kind of united together against. He's the only guy that could cause such an uproar there. So they thought they had him, and the Jews definitely would have been upset at this guy for being a false prophet, but that's not who they had. They don't have an Egyptian insurrectionist. They got Paul the Apostle there. Verses 39 and 40, but Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying. Now, this is obviously one of those bad chapter divisions. Remember, I talk about that every now and then, that the Word of God, every word in the Bible, cover to cover, is given, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. But the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, those are not inspired by God. The chapter divisions were done about 1,000 years after, about 1,000 AD, and then the verses were divided about 1,500 AD, right around there. So it was something that happened later, but as one preacher said one time, you can tell when they did those chapter divisions and verse divisions, they were riding horseback, because obviously the horse stepped in a pothole when they went to do one of the divisions here from time to time, and this is one of them. So here's Paul's big opportunity, right? He's been wanting to address the Jewish people, and he gets to preach the gospel to all of them via a defense of his innocence here, addressing this whole mob. It would have had a lot of leaders there and all that. And don't forget, like I mentioned before, he's aware of the trouble that he faces. He's aware. He's been warned by the Holy Spirit through many believers on his way to Jerusalem. So he knows that they are going to hurt him. In fact, they might even kill him. But he doesn't care. And I think we need to consider that. That as Paul is getting ready to address these people, his Jewish brethren, that he's willing to die for the gospel. He's willing to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we should be. And we need to read the rest of this account in that light. I mean, think about it. What does a guy say to his fellow countrymen that are lost in their sin? They don't know Jesus, but they need to. What will he say to him? And what does he say when it doesn't matter if they kill him for speaking the truth about Jesus? Basically, folks, what he's going to do, Paul is going to give his testimony as to how he came to Christ. And folks, every born-again believer in Jesus has a testimony. And you know, we should all be in the habit of sharing our testimony. Look how Paul does it. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, again, there's one of those bad verse divisions. But first, notice that Paul spoke at least three different languages. He was speaking to them, no doubt, in Aramaic before he spoke to the soldier, the commander, in Greek. So that's two, because Aramaic was the common language of that region of that day. Pretty much everybody spoke Aramaic. Greek was the business language of the day, a lot like English. you know, in the business world, if you're in a foreign country, you learn English so that you can do business on an international stage, kind of thing. And so they would have, the people there would have known Aramaic, and then most of them would have known Greek. And then here, Paul starts speaking in Hebrew. He knew Hebrew as well. Now, as we see there, you know, when he starts speaking in Hebrew, they became all the more quiet. See, the crowd, as he addresses them in Hebrew, they realize, well, wait a minute, he's one of us. He's a Jew. In fact, a good Jew, a proper Jew, because many of the Jews of that day never learned Hebrew. They would learn Aramaic. That was the language that they would be taught. They would learn Greek, maybe. Sometimes, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given and they all started speaking in tongues, and there were all those Jews down there from all the different areas around, and they heard the the believers up there in the upper room speaking, praising God, worshiping God, thanking God in their own native languages, in the languages of their regions. And it lists some of those regions, Parthians, Medes, and all that. But Hebrew, I mean, for a Jew to learn Hebrew, that was a big deal. You know, it's like, well, this guy's somebody, you know. He's a proper Jew. You know, he's speaking to us in Hebrew. And we can see here that it achieved the desired goal right away. They kept all the more silent when they heard him speak in Hebrew. So what did he say to them exactly in Hebrew? Verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, Gamaliel was somebody that was very well respected. He's part of the Sanhedrin. And remember, he was one of them that gave them really some counsel as to what to do about the church. You know, he's the one that said, hey, don't go fighting against these guys. You may find yourself fighting against God. They didn't take his counsel. They still persecuted the church. But he was very well respected. He was a Pharisee, and he was Paul's mentor. Paul grew up at this guy's feet. You know, so it was like, whoa. You know, he's telling him, hey, I'm a Jew just like you. I was once living just like you are today. In fact, Gamaliel, man, he's the guy who instructed me in Judaism. So, whoo, man. Now, when you think about this, and what he's saying now, like I said, he's beginning to give them his testimony. A major point and reason for a testimony is to be able to let the people know that you're talking to, that, hey, I was like you are today. Not that you have to be just like them, but the lost should be able to relate to us, right? It helps them to relate to us, or at least to let them know that we can relate to them. They might not be able to relate to us. I mean, I've always thought of it kind of like, if you're a frog. At one time, you were a tadpole swimming in the water, you know, and you couldn't get out on land. Well, you know, once you turn into a frog, you know, you can't, the fish can't relate to a frog. They're breathing air outside of water, kind of thing. But you could relate to the fish because you were once where they were. You were swimming around. And in a sense, we're all frogs, man. We've graduated from the pond. We've been born again. And there's been that metamorphosis. And now we can share with, you know, our fellow tadpoles back there. But anyway, it helps them to relate. And anyone who's really been born again is different from what they used to be. I mean, that's you can't have a second birth. You can't have spiritual life poured into you from God and remain the same. Once the Lord comes in, he starts cleaning house. He makes changes. everyone here that has been born again, you know that. You've seen those changes. And when people meet you, have you ever noticed that they kind of automatically assume that you've always been a believer? That you've always been how you are? Have you ever seen that? And when you start sharing your testimony, people go, no, you really? Drugs? No way. And, you know, that's such a cool thing, though, when you think of it. Because it's a testimony to the work that God does. That he changes us so much that we're nothing like how we used to be. And the people, you know, when they see us, they think, oh, no, you can't relate, man. You know, you're one of them goody-two-shoes. You're one of them Jesus freaks. You're weird. You're strange. And, you know, they do think we're strange, right? They really do. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4 tells us that. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think we're strange. Why don't you want to have fun? Why don't you want to go and do this and do that? Oh, come on, man. And so he says, they speak evil of you. And they do, don't they? The lost talk bad about believers. You see it all the time. Back when I first got saved, yeah, Jesus freaks, that was the handle they gave us. They called us Jesus freaks. And I, yeah, okay, I'm a freak for Jesus. He died for me. Man, he poured his blood out for me. I'll be a freak for him any day. By the way, whose freak are you? I actually did say that a few times, but that was because there was a Christian song back then who had that in that line and made me kind of think of that. But folks, when you think about it, when people talk bad about us, really what's happening is they're being convicted by the Holy Spirit that they need to be born again, that they need Jesus, that they need to have their sins forgiven. And when they speak bad of us and that kind of thing, they're just trying to kind of like soothe their conscience. They're trying to kind of drown out the noise, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, they want to have a reason not to be one of us. a born-again believer, a Christian, we're supposed to be Christ-like, right? And that's something he does in us like right away, and he continues to do that work of conforming us into the image of his son, but it causes people to think of or be reminded of Jesus. See, when we're living the way that we're supposed to, that's what happens. We make them think of Jesus, and that's a good thing. But you know what? It has a different effect on different people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us," check this out, "diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things." See, to those that are saved, you know, we smell like life because we smell like Christ. You know how that is. You run into somebody at Walmart, right? I mean, that's where we all meet at, right? You know, you're bummed, you want some fellowship or whatever, and church isn't happening, you know, right then, go to Walmart. You'll run into somebody from church there. But you know how that is. You run into another believer, maybe you're not expecting to see him, but you run, "Hey, man, how you doing, bro? Hey, sis, you know, oh, yeah, you hug him, all this stuff." You talk with him a little bit, and you walk away going, "Oh, man, that was neat. Oh, that was cool." You're just kind of reminded of Jesus. You're reminded, you know, of that salvation that he's given you and the work that he's doing in you, and you just kind of go away going, "Ah, yeah." On the other hand, as he says, to the lost, we have the stench of death. When they start, you know, bagging on you, whatever, they start mocking you and all, just understand that. You are reminding them of their eternity. See, the Holy Spirit is using you to convict them. Say, hey, dude, You need to get saved just like them. You need to repent and turn to Christ. And folks, when people don't want to do that, you can expect them to smell you like death. You can expect them not to be real happy. But folks, this what he's doing here in showing them that he used to be just like them, it also kind of establishes kind of a baseline, you know. It's kind of a setup to show the power of God to change a life. I was like this, and now I'm like this. I was once like you, and you know, God has changed me. Not saying that you know, that you're a horrible person, but just, you know, hey, I had these struggles and all that kind of stuff. You know, I was like you, and I came to Christ. He changed me, and my life is better now. You know, he gave me hope. He gave me a purpose. Not better in the sense, you know, that like the name it and claim it people say, you know, you'll have health and wealth and all that kind of stuff if you come to Christ. You never want to tell somebody that when you come to Christ. I mean, there are material blessings sometimes walking with the Lord. And one of the ways it happens, I mean, there's a supernatural and then there's a natural way. I mean, one of the natural ways that it happens is you're not being stupid anymore, you know, spending money on drugs and booze and, you know, dry heaves and all that kind of stuff. So you save money that way. but you know, that's really the first part of the testimony, is letting them know, I was like you. Because see, every lost person knows hopelessness. They know despair. They know emptiness. Just like most of us were experiencing when we came to Christ. And Christ changes all that. And so that's something that we can share. And notice also, he didn't glorify sin. He didn't spend 20 minutes giving all the little details of his sin. You ever see people do that? They're going to share their testimony, and they'll spend 20, 25 minutes talking about every little sin they did, and, oh, how it was fun, and I got to do this, and I did that, and I did that thing, and I was into that, and all that stuff. And then they spend about 35 seconds talking about Christ and how he changed them. You know, Christ changed him, but he doesn't go into all that. He just makes it a point, I am a Jew like you. I was zealous for the law just like you. In fact, now he's gonna let him know, he used to think exactly the same way that they were thinking at that time about Christianity. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I persecuted this way. And remember, we saw that's a reference to Christians, the way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now that should be enough to get any of his fellow Jews to relate to him, don't you think? Hey, man. I was just like you guys, understand that. Just like you are right now, right here, right now, wanting to lynch me, man, I had the same mindset. So he moves on to the circumstances surrounding his conversion experience. I had letters, kind of like nameless warrants, you know, from the high priest and from the council, the Sanhedrin, to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them punished. So while I was on my way to Damascus to do that, verses 6 and 7, now it happened. As I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? No doubt he had their attention at that point, huh? Everybody loves a story, especially a real-life account of a supernatural event, huh? Now, everyone other than the Sadducees would have been okay up to this point hearing that. Because remember, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. You know, most of them really didn't even believe in God. But the rest of Judaism would have. And so, no doubt, they're still, well, okay, Paul, who were you persecuting, man? Who said that? Who were you persecuting? And at that point in that time, when the Lord appeared to him, Paul wanted to know too. So he continues on in verse 8. So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now understand what this means. He's telling them exactly what happened, but in the telling of that, In the truth of that, he's also telling them that Jesus is alive. He did not stay dead. He was crucified, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and he's saying, here we are, you know, months later, and he appears to me. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to me from heaven and with this great light and all that. And no doubt, here he is persecuting Jesus, just as they are persecuting Jesus, you know, by persecuting him and the other believers. But no doubt, as he's sharing this, as he gets to this point, kind of the natural question that would be going on in their minds, yeah, I wonder if he was just hallucinating. Is he just making this stuff up? So he kind of knows what they might be thinking, because that's probably what he would be thinking. So he addresses that in verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. In other words, I got witnesses. I got witnesses to what happened. And you know what? That's another important part of our testimony, are the witnesses. What other people saw or heard when you met Christ. What did they see in your life as you came to Christ? How did that affect the people around you? I share all the time how my wife saw such a radical change in me. She said that actually my face even looked different, you know. It was like I was glowing. I don't think I was glowing, but, you know, in her mind I was. And she was like, you know, turn off the light, you know, come on, stop it. Because I came to Christ about a month before she did. And she was an eyewitness to the power of Christ to change a life. She saw that. She was a witness to that. Now, understand, I'm still not perfect, and my wife, she's an eyewitness to that too, to all of my imperfections. She sees the imperfections more than anybody, and she can testify to that. But you know what? She could also testify that God can and does use imperfect people. And he does, folks. In verses 10 and 11, Paul continues, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Such a pretty dramatic event he's just described to him, huh? He's on his way to go persecute Christians, and then this light shines from heaven. He's knocked to the ground, and all of his buddies with him are freaking out. They see the light. They, in fact, another account lets us know they kind of heard, but they couldn't distinguish what the words were. And the risen Christ speaks to him and tells Paul that he's persecuting him, Jesus of Nazareth. Then he's told to go into Damascus for further instructions, but now he's blind, and somebody has to lead him by the hand. No doubt if you were there, okay, what happened next? I'm sure everybody's wanting to hear, you know. So something more happened. Obviously, he's not blind anymore. You know, what happened? Verses 12 to 13, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him." Now, they would have had no problem with that. You know, a devout man according to the law came to Paul. Okay, you know, this guy, he's one of us. This guy, a devout Jew, you know, and well-respected by the Jews in that area, would be someone they could respect. And hey, he's got the same name as our high priest, Ananias. All right, you know, we can get into that. And then Paul explains how he was healed or whatever, that he came and he came there and told him to receive his sight. And then he says, "And at that same hour, I looked up at him." Notice he could see him. I was able to look up at him. Yeah, I could see him. And I was healed. And the crowd, I'm sure, was no problem with that. Of course, God would use a devout Jewish man to do that, to heal him. So far, so good. Verses 14 and 15, Then he said, this is, you know, what Paul's saying that Ananias said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So that's still okay there, because he's describing a very Jewish scene. You know, this devout Jewish man has come to him. He's told him to receive his sight. And then he says, the God of our fathers has chosen you. Well, all right, yeah, we can get into that. The God of our fathers, you know, tradition, you know, that kind of thing, you know, he's keeping good traditions there and all that. But now he introduces a fact that would begin to cause some of them to have a problem. He's referring to Jesus of Nazareth by a messianic term, the just one. If you have the NIV, it translates it the righteous one. Some would translate it the holy one. And no doubt, immediately, by him saying that, they would remember the prophecy in Psalm 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Paul continues with his testimony, what else Ananias said to him in verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This would be consistent with what everyone there knew of Christianity. So everyone knew, beginning even all the way back with John the Baptist, that once they repented, they would be water baptized. And the Christians, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know, as soon as they would profess faith in Jesus, they were water baptized. And even though Saul or Paul now had a very miraculous conversion experience, the result was that he submitted to the same ordinances that everyone else. You know, faith in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, calling on the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and following through with water baptism. And that's how Saul, a devout Jewish Pharisee, one of them, came to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Now Paul continues, he continues giving them his testimony, and he doesn't leave it with just him becoming a follower of Christ. See, now he gets into explaining how he came to be associated with the Gentiles. Remember, that's why they arrested him. You know, one of the things they thought, that he had brought a Gentile into the temple area, into the court of the Jewish men, and so they got upset. And then some of the other Jews from Asia saying, there's the guy, he teaches everywhere, all the Jews, to forsake the law of Moses and all that. So he's explained to them all of that, and he gets now at the heart of the uproar here, his whole connection with the Gentiles, verses 17 and 18. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Basically, he's telling them, see, look, I'm still a good Jew. I came back, and I went back into the temple in here in Jerusalem and started praying. See, I'm still one of you guys. I'm a good Jew still. But notice, it was in the sacred temple. In their eyes, that was the most holy place in the whole world, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a trance. There's something being said there, folks. See, this would have meant a lot to them, because they were good Jews, that at least they thought they were good Jews by persecuting Paul. If Jesus wasn't of God, see, and this is the argument there, then God wouldn't have let this happen in the temple. See, God would have prevented that from happening there, if Jesus wasn't from God. Now, what Jesus said to him, that they wouldn't receive his testimony of Jesus, understand, that was being fulfilled right then and there, as Paul was speaking to them. They weren't receiving his testimony. They, in fact, you know, they were trying to kill him before the Roman soldiers got to him. They had already rejected Jesus. They rejected Paul's testimony kind of thing. But so far, no one should really have had a problem with what he's told them. And nothing happens up to this point. But then, verses 19 and 20, he says, "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." I would imagine somebody in the crowd would like, "Wow, that dude really was like us. You know, just like we want to kill him now." But here comes the boom. Verse 21. "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Uh-oh, you did it now, Paul. You said Jesus was sending you to the Gentiles. Folks, that's implying that God cares about their enemies, cares about Gentiles. Paul, don't you know that God only made them as fuel for the fires of hell? Don't you know that, Paul? If Jesus was of God, he wouldn't send you to the Gentiles. Come on. See, folks, their hatred of the Gentiles blinded them from even considering what God said about the Gentiles and the Messiah in their own scriptures, in the Old Testament. One of the places is what every Jew knew to be a prophecy about the Messiah. God says in Isaiah 42:6, "I, the Lord," or "I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." You want to check out that whole chapter later on tonight, and you'll see it's real clear. God is speaking about the Messiah. And they knew it. And in another messianic prophecy in Isaiah 49:6, indeed he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." They knew that was a messianic prophecy as well, as Yahweh was telling his people that it was much too small of a thing for the Messiah to just save Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, but he'd also be a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation all over the world. And we're here as fulfillment of that prophecy. I mean, you can't get much further from Jerusalem than and from Israel than we are right here. But they allowed their hatred and their prejudice to blind them from the very Word of God, the Word of God that they said that they loved and were supposedly protecting by forming this mob because they believed that Paul was doing something against the Word of God. But they had rejected what the Word of God said because of their hatred, because of their prejudice. Verses 22 and 23, "And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air," things were going okay until then, and the Roman commander, I'll bet right up to that point, Right up to verse 21, you know, right up to that point, was glad that he let Paul speak, you know, because the mob quieted down. They listened. They were quiet. It's like, okay, man, he's getting through to them. All right, you know, things are going to be okay. But as soon as he said Gentiles, "Ah, you know, I'm melting." and they tore off their clothes, threw dust in the air and all that. You know, mobs haven't changed, have they? They always act like fools, out of control, and they go right back to doing that. And then 24, 25, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" As soon as the crowd goes back to their rioting, he's thinking, well, that didn't work. You know, we'll go ahead and do what I had started to do, bring him into the barracks, we'll beat the truth out of him. And that's what they were going to do. And you know what, folks? That was a normal practice for the Roman soldiers to do. And it was perfectly legal to do on non-Roman subjects. If they were not Roman citizens, then, hey, they were just subjects, you know, subjects of Rome's rule, then, hey, it was legal. You could beat them, you could scourge them, you could do whatever you want. But Roman citizens had rights. Now, remember where Paul's at this point. The soldiers had just rescued Paul from the mob as they were beating him and probably would have killed him. So Paul's already pretty beat up at this point, right? And he's been beat up a bunch throughout his walk with the Lord. And no doubt Paul was thinking, hey, I got rights, man. I don't have to take another beating today. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? In other words, you sure you want to do this, boys? I am a Roman citizen, and I haven't been convicted of a crime. It was way unlawful for them to do that. Remember when he was in Philippi, when he was arrested there? He made him come and release him publicly, personally. The leaders of the town had to come and release him, and they did it because he pointed out to them, he sent word, hey, you beat a Roman citizen uncondemned. Oh, man, we did. And they came and begged him to leave the city, remember? Well, here, that's what's about to happen, but Paul just, he didn't want to get beat again. And, you know, there are some believers who teach that Christians should never exercise their rights as citizens of their country. Obviously, that was not something that Paul taught or exampled in his life. They had bound Paul with thongs. Now, it's important to understand terminology. those of you that have gray hair as I do, when we were growing up, what were thongs? There were little rubber slippers that you could get like for 29 cents down at Thrifty Drugstore or whatever, right? You could go in and get those little rubber thongs. Funny story, I'll tell you about this. When I was doing announcements as an assistant pastor one time in Tucson, and we were getting ready to do a baptism like the next week. And so I'm letting everybody know that, okay, we're going to be doing this baptism at Justin's Water World, a huge water park down there in Tucson. And I'm letting them know, hey, you need to bring a change of clothes and all that kind of stuff, a beach towel, you know, make sure you bring your thongs and your beach towels and all that stuff. I didn't think anything of it. Well, in between services, one of the gals on the worship team, she says, you know, Pastor Tony, you probably shouldn't tell people to bring their thongs. I said, why not? I mean, you know, I don't want to walk around barefoot. She says, that's not what everybody's thinking now. Huh? And then she said, yeah, a thong is like either underwear or a bikini bottom that has just a little string that goes out. I said, oh, no! I was mortified. I could have died right there. Paul was not bound with skimpy underwear, okay? That's not what was going on. Thongs were little strips of leather, all right? It being kind of like leather rope that he was bound up with, okay? And that was standard practice. They would use the thongs. They would use the little leather strips to tie who they were going to beat kind of over a stump. And that way their back was stretched out. They couldn't move. They couldn't jerk away. They couldn't flinch when the lashes would hit them, so that they would take the full force of those lashings as the cat of nine tails came down on their back. That's how Jesus was scourged. You know that? In verses 26 through 28, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. See, at that time, a subject of Rome could purchase citizenship from certain people within the government. It was actually that was something that was done under the table by corrupt officials, taking money to make someone a Roman citizen. Paul didn't come by his Roman citizenship that way. He was born a citizen. So that meant either his father was a Roman citizen, or because Paul was born in Tarsus, he was considered a Roman citizen. He would then have been born into Roman citizenship that way. Either way, Paul was legit. In verse 29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So at this point, the commander, the soldiers, centurion, everybody that had tied Paul up and were ready to beat him would have been very scared of Paul or of someone else, maybe one of Paul's friends, reporting them that this incident would have gotten back to Rome, that a Roman citizen had been bound. Because that even just binding a Roman citizen without being convicted of a crime, without having a real good excuse to tie him up, that was something that could cost those soldiers a huge beating or even their life on that. So they were afraid. From here on out, Paul will receive much better treatment from the soldiers now that they know he's a Roman. They still have to find out what he had done to stir up the mob. They got to find that out. But Paul's going to be treated as a Roman citizen from here on out by them. And folks, in seeing this, in seeing what Paul shares, when he has that one opportunity that he shares his testimony, and he gave them that the whole rundown of how he was saved, who he was, what he was like before he met Christ, what happened at conversion, how Jesus saved him, and then how he was changed and how he was different. I mean, think about how important our testimony must be for Paul to use that one shot that he's got to share the gospel with his fellow Jewish brethren, and he shares his testimony. How powerful is our testimony? How important is it? Now, the next question is, when was the last time that you shared your testimony? When was the last time? Are you looking for opportunities to share it? Because we should. See, God saved you, and he gave you a testimony for a reason. Even if that testimony, and I know that sometimes those who have kind of a really raunchy past, you know, like mine or whatever, sometimes those testimonies kind of seem greater. You know, they somehow, in the minds of some people, will think, oh man, yeah, that's a lot better testimony than mine. You know, so somebody like, you know, a lot of you youngsters, you know, think, oh, what kind of testimony do I have? I grew up in a Christian home, you know. Well, one time I did chew gum in bed and I wasn't supposed to. One time I did kind of look over at my friend's answers on a test, you know, and copy, you know, at school, you know, oh, you know. you think, oh, that's not that powerful. But it is. Think about this. How powerful is it that you, even though you weren't strung out on drugs, you weren't all messed up and you're 1 foot from the grave, you're almost sleeping in the gutter and all stuff, even though you weren't that, you've got a pretty nice life, you still came to Christ. You still recognized your need for Jesus. How cool is that? And you know what? How cool is it? How awesome is God that he can keep you out of trouble, that he can keep you from sin, from drugs, from alcohol, from all that mess. That's powerful, folks. Each of us have a unique testimony. Each of us have a before Christ and an after Christ life. And God wants us to share that with those around us because it will minister to those around you. God will use it. Testimony is a powerful thing. Don't neglect it. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our testimony. We thank you for the fact that you reached out to us when we were lost, like we saw Sunday. Lord, that you loved us that much, that you pursued us when we were not pursuing you. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that you're able to change lives. Thank you that you have changed our lives. And Father, thank you that you will continue to change us, that you'll continue to conform us into the image of your Son, that we're still a work under construction. Lord, help us. Help us to allow you to do the work in us that you want to do from here on out. And Lord, help us to be ready to share with others what you have done this far. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.